Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Tim Staples, our guest, Valerie Staples, in the studio, keeping a close eye on all of us that we don't overwork Tim. Did Valerie come in here during the break?
She did.
Yeah, because I'm looking on Facebook and people write, Valerie, with an exclamation point. You must have come in front of the cameras.
She had to come in and correct me on stuff. You know?
Oh, really? Okay. Are you straightened out now?
Yeah, I'm better.
Valerie, did you hear the news about Erica? No? Yeah.
Baby.
I don't know if we're allowed to talk about the fact that Erica had a baby on the air, but we can't not talk about the fact that Erica had a baby. The whole apostle's been praying for Erica
healthy,
for years.
Healthy,
beautiful baby
that,
girl.
That baby is perfect.
Yeah.
It's like
right.
6 ounces, 6
right.
pounds, 6 ounces.
Six, it's 6,
six
ounces.
Pounds.
It's a heck of a little baby.
6 pounds and a few ounces and just beautiful.
There's never been a more desired baby in the history of babies.
Amen.
Erica and her husband have been wanting that baby for a long time, and there she is, this beautiful little baby, and Erica looks just, I don't even know how people do that. Like they just rolled out of bed.
We have to pray for that baby, though. That
the Disney?
No, that baby doesn't become terribly spoiled.
Oh, that baby's gonna be terribly spoiled. That baby is gonna be very, very spoiled. Erica is the events coordinator here at Catholic Answers, but I really shouldn't say she's the events coordinator. Her actual title is the beloved events coordinator here at Catholic Answers. And I remember when we went to Rome some years ago, there's a chapel in Rome where there's a shrine to, I think it's St. Mary Magdalene, where you pray for women who want to have babies. And like 50 of us prayed for Erica.
Wow.
Nothing. Year, another 2 years, another 3 years, and all of a sudden, Erica's got a baby. So we're super happy around here for Erica. You've had babies before, right? Yeah. Oh, so like she. You, it looks like your hands are already formed in the number seven. You were so quick at telling me yes. Valerie's got 7 of them. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. If you got a prayer to spare today, one for Erica, for the baby, and for their whole family, and one of Thanksgiving, and one praying for all their health, that would be great. Marie in North Dakota is going to start us off this hour. Marie, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Marie, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Oh, thank you very much for taking my call. Okay, I've got one and then a quick follow-up. My question is, I have a family member who is quite gravely ill.
I'm sorry.
This person was raised in the Catholic Church, is now an older gentleman, received all the sacraments, but consequently, as an adult, has not practiced his religion, the Catholic religion. And I'm wondering, is he okay? The last program talked about the 5 different things you can do to ensure somebody gets to heaven when they're dying, and you know, the sacrament of the sick and all the other things. And I'm wondering, if you're not a practicing Catholic, does that still apply?
Right, great question. Now, of course, you cannot receive a sacrament in the church unless you are a Catholic. Now, of course, those who are going to be baptized, they have to be baptized, so they receive that sacrament mm-hmm. when they're not Catholic in order to become Catholic. And that's kind of the entrance way into all the other sacraments in accordance with your calling in life. So you can receive a sacrament in the Catholic Church if you are a Catholic. Now, if you are not a Catholic, there's a remedy for that. You say, I want to become Catholic. So in the case of someone who's in danger of death, all he would have to do or a loved one would have to do is call for a priest. And if he says, I want to be Catholic, the priest can take care of that immediately. Baptisms on hospital beds are quite common in the Catholic Church. Believe it or not, if you talk to a Catholic priest who has been a chaplain in a hospital, they will tell you stories, because the grace of God, and this is why I say to everyone, and we do here at Catholic Answers, pray for your loved ones, pray rosaries, because you think about it, Marie, how many times do we say, 150 times, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. pray for us sinners now. And when you offer that up for your loved one, you are bombarding them with prayers, and the grace of God is going to be there, especially as death approaches. So we continue to pray, you know, be that widow, you know, in the gospel who says, I'm not going away until you give me what I want, Lord, right? And God will. We can't say God coerces. He never does. He doesn't coerce people. But I'll tell you what. Ask St. Paul, right?
Yeah, right.
God knocked him off his horse and blinded him, and you know, for 3 days and so forth. So yeah, he was free. He could have rejected that grace, Cy Kellett. You know that.
You know, I've never thought about it, but yeah, he could have rejected that grace. Yeah, but
yes, you can always. But you know what? Right. That's why, Marie, that's why, you know, for those who ask the question, sometimes we get this a lot. Why do we pray if, you know, we don't really change God's mind? Well, prayer changes us, but, and we always answer, God, yeah, we pray because it changes us. But it also is the fact that God has made us secondary causes. So if we don't pray, things aren't going to happen. No matter what, how you look at grace and predestination, the bottom line is, if we don't pray, that soul may not be saved. That is a fact. So when we pray, Marie, we bombard heaven. That is the most powerful force on this earth. And so that's what you do. And as far as getting the sacraments to a loved one, if they're baptized, all they have to do is cry. If they're a Lutheran or a Baptist or whatever, just say, you know what, I believe what the Catholic Church believes, and we can get him all the rest of the sacraments in accordance with his calling in life as well. But does that get at it, Marie?
That was so helpful. And my secondary question is, so I know that the body does not come back with the soul until the end of time.
Correct.
But, you know, I'm a nurse, and I've seen a lot of people die, and I've watched relatives die, and many times at the end they will see someone and say their name. And particularly with my father, he saw my mother and said her name and then left us. And I'm wondering, do they see them in spirit? I mean, is it the
yes.
soul they meet, or what do you think?
Yes, absolutely. Anne Marie, that is a sacred moment. That, by the way, was a beautiful story you just shared. That is absolutely gorgeous. I know my brother and my father had an incredible moment right at the last minute before my father died. And it's such a sacred moment at that point that, yes, things like that happen where those who are dying will see loved ones and such. But what they see is the soul of that deceased person, and God illuminates the mind so that we're able to actually see something, because they are actually pure spirits. They don't have bodies, so there's really nothing, there's no thing for the eye to see. And so God makes that soul visible, and the exact mechanism that God uses, we don't know. I tend to believe that he empowers the intellect to be able to comprehend that being, similar to, you know, the beatific vision, where God will empower us to be able to see the unseeable, right? Who is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, I think God can do that in a little mini way.
Sure.
Illuminating our intellect so that we can somehow see that soul. It's more of a comprehension with the intellect, but to the one who is dying, all he knows is, I see mom. And that's an awesome gift from God.
Marie, thank you for sharing it. It puts me in mind of, I read an article recently, and I do not remember where I read it, about psychologists studying this phenomenon, because apparently it's so common among people who work with the dying.
That yes.
They say this is, you could almost say it's a stage of dying. It's so common that people... Yeah. Yeah. See loved ones, they feel very comforted by the presence of loved ones as death approaches in those last hours and days.
And you know, we have to say, Cy, that is it possible that in some cases this could just be generated by the mind? Sure, that is possible. It is possible that you can see things that aren't there. That happens to us. That happens to Cy Kellett all the time. He's a really weird guy. But it that's possible. But oh, Cy, I believe the overwhelming majority, in my humble opinion, it's real.
Well, the people who work with the dying, like Marie, report that it seems very, very real. And, you know, of course, you could always have an objection.
Yeah.
But when so many people, those who work with the dying and the dying themselves report that they have visions, they see angels, people walk with them in those last days and hours.
But you know, not to be a party pooper here, but I'll be a party pooper. I mean, it's true that the mind can do amazing things. Like, have you ever been in a room and it's all dark and you're fumbling, you're trying to find a light switch and you feel like somebody's behind you? It's like, oh my goodness, you can, and then you turn the light and there's nobody there.
Oh, they're there, Tim.
It was Cy Kellett. It was Cy Kellett.
They're just very fast.
But I'm just saying the psychosomatic is
powerful.
It's powerful. And you can really, I've woken up from dreams and I knew somebody was, my wife will tell you, I've thrown punches at
People who weren't there.
At people who weren't there.
Yeah. You know? He's thrown punches at people who were there too. But we're not going to talk about that right now.
But again, I don't want to be the total party pooper because it's all so very real. And I know it's very real. And this is why it's important for us to remember there is an objective reality here when we're talking about the spiritual world. And so it always brings me back to the magisterium and the gift we have. Because the church is the one that can really distinguish between what's real and what's not.
Sure, right.
Anyway.
Yeah. Marie, it was such a nice conversation with you. I'd like to send you a copy of Tim's book, Behold Your Mother, if you'd like it. Just hang on the line and Edgar will send it to you. Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Now we got Anne-Marie coming up in Chicago. Hang on, Anne-Marie. We're going to get to you right after this break.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a scholar, a preacher, a Capuchin Franciscan, and a defender of Christendom.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Lawrence of Brindisi was one of the most respected preachers in the 17th century, but he also helped raise an army against the Ottoman Turks when they invaded Hungary in 1601. He led the troops to victory against the Turks, carrying only a crucifix. He was declared a Doctor of the Church in 1959.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host. I was just telling Tim about something, so I'll tell you what I was telling. The atheist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre is reported, with quite credible reports, to have come in to the Catholic Church in the hours before he died. A priest had talked about receiving him. But lots of people don't believe priests. But I don't know, like, what's in it for the priests to make this up? It's the same with who's the one that people they always the English guy that wrote The Importance of Being Earnest. What's his name? Oscar Wilde.
Oh, Oscar Wilde.
He came back to the Catholic faith before he died. But people, oh, that's just a story Catholics tell. Well, we're not making this stuff up. Why would we make it up? It happens more than you think. This returning to the faith in the last days and moments. Let's go to Anne Marie now in Chicago, Illinois, listening on Catholic.com. Anne Marie, glad to have you from the Windy City. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you.
Yes.
My question is, if the original 15-decade rosary was divinely inspired and follows the Trinitarian format and was given by Our Lady herself to St. Dominic, then did Pope John Paul II really have the right or power to change it and add the Luminous Mysteries?
Yes, great question. Thanks, Anne Marie, for asking that. And the answer is absolutely yes. When it comes to private revelations, the Pope is the arbiter, not St. Dominic, not even the Blessed Mother herself. The Blessed Mother, and you'll note this, in all of the apparitions, that the one of the first things the Blessed Mother does is usually miracles to demonstrate who she is to the bishop. the children usually just believe, right? When it, especially right. when it's children or it's, you know, Juan Diego, a very simple and humble man. It's the bishop that needs to be, and ultimately the Holy Father. Because the Holy Father is the arbiter when it comes to any private revelation, whether we are, whether we can believe it. And again, in even there, we never have to accept these private revelations with divine and Catholic faith. But what the Church declares is this is worthy of pious devotion. It's never required. So the Rosary has never been required. It was a gift from the Blessed Mother, to be sure. But again, the Pope is the one who declares whether or not it is valid. And of course, the Popes have reaffirmed this over and over and over again. And ultimately, the Pope is in charge. And so not only do I personally believe that the luminous mysteries are so luminous, they're beautiful and powerful, but the point is, yes, Pope St. John Paul had every right, and he had the authority given directly by Jesus Christ to do that.
Does that make sense to you, Anne-Marie?
Yes, thank you so much.
All right, God bless you.
Thank you very, very much. I'm just going to read this to you, Tim, because I'm on this topic now. I don't feel I am a product of chance, a speck of dust in the universe, but someone who was expected, prepared, prefigured. Shortly, a being that could be here thanks only to a creator. And this idea about a creator is referring to God. That's Jean-Paul Sartre 2 months before he died.
Wow.
And then he was,
I did not know that. Yeah. I mean, I was
the most
tortured.
Famous atheist of the 20th
yes,
century.
Yes, and I was tortured in college having to read that guy.
Everybody yeah. was tortured by, oh my, no exit. Oh my
being
Lord.
Being and nothingness.
Yeah.
Oh.
Oh, he was chipper. He was a chipper fella, that Jean-Paul
yeah,
Sartre.
Yeah, that's the most depressing guy ever. I really did not know that. You just blessed my socks off, man.
Well, now, of course, there's many people who will deny yeah. it. Simone yeah. De Beauvoir, she denied it, but she also had nothing to do with him at the end of his yeah. life because she was so disgusted by all this talk of God.
You know, it's interesting, Dr. Antony Flew, same thing.
Oh,
when,
yeah.
When he
right.
became a believer.
He was a gentle soul, Antony Flew. He wasn't a Jean-Paul
Sartre.
I
was supposed to meet with him? Because Roy Abraham Varghese, if you haven't read him, he's really brilliant. Thick. Oh, his books are thick. But he helped Dr. Flew to come to faith. And so when Dr. Flew died, I read all over the internet, oh, he never really believed in God. And they're still saying that.
Yeah.
He was either senile or this or that. Actually, I was supposed to meet with him because he was struggling with the natural immortality of the soul. And Roy is actually a friend of mine. I happen to know that it wasn't because he was old and senile. This man fought his way to belief in yeah. God, and he was a wonderful man. He was very close to becoming Catholic before he died, but I believe he was certainly heading in the right direction.
Well, Sartre had a priest with him when he died. So
yeah, praise God.
Isn't
that is beautiful, man.
Let's go to Michael.
That means there's hope for me.
who was it the other day? Oh, it was somebody was it Father when he was preaching Mass? Somebody that talked about when someone said to John the 23rd, to Pope John the 23rd, are you sure you're going to heaven? And John the 23rd said, I hope so. he said,
Amen.
That was a perfect Catholic answer.
That was what St. Joan of Arc said, right?
Yeah.
If I am in a state of grace, may I remain there.
If
I'm
not,
may I get there as soon as possible.
I am. Now I'm just talking with Tim Staples. I'm having so much fun. I'm just having a chat with Tim Staples. But Joan of Arc is this crazy, you know, this visionary. She's this wild person.
Yeah.
I think she's also a genius. I think she is a theological genius. She's only 19 years old.
Yeah.
And
incredible.
She did intellectual battle with these, kind of phony.
But they were sharp.
But they were so smart.
Yes.
And she was smarter than they were.
Yes, she was.
All right, let's go to, it's either, yeah, I'm going to say Evelyn in North Dakota listening on Real Presence Radio. Hang on a quick second, Evelyn. Evelyn, are you there with us?
Yeah.
Did I say it right, Evelyn?
Yep.
And how old are you, Evelyn?
Six.
You're six. All right. Well, we're so glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Staples.
What does heaven look like?
Oh, my goodness. What a great question. Evelyn, ultimately, the best answer to that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, where St. Paul says, eye has not seen, ear is not heard, nor has it entered into the mind or the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. So you know what, Evelyn? We cannot know because it's so good, Evelyn, that it's beyond our ability to comprehend. Now, of course, we know things like we'll be able to see God, which we can't now, Evelyn. We'll be able to see him, not with our eyeballs, but we'll comprehend him. We'll know him so well, we will see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And imagine this, Evelyn, we will see Jesus face to face. We'll see the Blessed Mother, all the saints and whatnot. And imagine this, Evelyn, we'll be able to comprehend, understand all the mysteries of the universe, right? Evelyn, you know how like when you're learning to read or you're learning, you know, your English or your math, sometimes, Evelyn, it can get hard, can it? Does it ever get hard for you? Yeah, it kind of gets hard because we have to learn and we have to study. Well, Evelyn, when we get to heaven, we will know all things about the entire universe. You and I will make the greatest minds on this planet look like nothing, right? And so we will know and comprehend, and as a result of that, Evelyn, we'll be able to appreciate the beauty of the entire creation because we'll comprehend it, we'll understand it so well. So we will, and imagine this, Evelyn, not only will we be able to understand the whole universe, so we just won't look at waves crashing on the beach and say, wow, that's beautiful. We'll be able to comprehend it so well that the beauty will overwhelm us in a way we can't even imagine right now, Evelyn. So, and all of this that I'm saying now, Evelyn, is only like a drop in the bucket compared to what it will actually be. So does that help at all, Evelyn?
Yeah.
All right. Thank you.
She's like, I'm only six, okay? Lighten up, pal, you know? But Evelyn, you know what? I think the one of the coolest things for me is we'll have abilities that we can't even imagine right now. Like, imagine this, Evelyn. We'll be able to travel at the speed of thought. I love that.
That's slower for me than most people.
That's right. But Evelyn, if you want to go to the beach or something and you're in heaven, all you got to do is think about it and you're there. Now, tell me, is that cool?
Yeah.
Well, you're pretty cool too, Evelyn. Thank you very much for that call. Call again sometime, okay?
Okay.
God bless you.
Bye. Evelyn, I also wanted to ask, what do you think about the French existentialist philosophers, Evelyn? Not really. She's not really on the line, yes. Valerie. I'm not really asking her. Michael in Virginia, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Go ahead with your question, Michael.
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yes, very well.
Oh, okay. Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
I'm as loyal a Catholic as they come. I mean, I'm. You've heard the old saying, "More Catholic than the Pope." But actually, interestingly enough, that's where my question lies tonight.
Okay.
A couple years ago, the Holy Father, Pope Francis, changed the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Apparently to redefine the church's teaching on death penalty, that it now is not acceptable in any circumstances. Yet, if you look back on history, this apparently, and I say apparently because it seems to be kind of a gray line here, because of a fuzzy line, some of the fathers of the church, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, several very famous fathers of the church, who we know understood God's word and are in heaven today as canonized saints, and not only that, of course, as fathers of the church, which is just about as as high and respectful a title as you can give to someone in their Catholic knowledge. They came out basically and said that the death penalty was acceptable in some cases. I mean, obviously, you don't want to give it out, just for simple things like a parking ticket.
So, Michael, I got to get you to the question, though, because you're coming
question.
Up on the break.
Okay. How was the Pope able to do this in apparent contradiction there with the fathers of the church?
Got it. Very good. Thank you.
Great. And thanks for your question. It's a really important one. First of all, the Pope is not contradicting anything that you just said. the church acknowledges, and in fact, the catechism in section 2267, I believe it is, where the change was made, had already been changed by Pope St. John Paul the Great to virtually eliminate the death penalty. He left very, very small little wiggle room, and Pope Francis basically just took that next step. But here is the key. We're not talking about a change of doctrine. The church acknowledges the death penalty as a just punishment. The church always has, always will. However, we got to take a break right now. Hang on, because we're going to come back after this break, and I want you to consider this. Just because we can do something doesn't mean we ought to. Hold on to that thought, and we'll talk after the break.
And with that, it'll be a very quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live. The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll talk to Kathleen Carr about the upcoming Catholic Art Institute conference, plus news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, it's Open Forum. Tim Staples back with us in studio today. Your calls welcome, 888-318-7884.
Yes.
On the line is Michael in Virginia, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio, asking about the changes that that Pope Francis made to the Catechism of the Catholic Church regarding the death penalty. Do these betray the teaching of the doctors of the Church, Thomas and Augustine?
Sure, and it's a great and very important question. And again, no, there's nothing about this that contradicts the earlier teaching of the Church, because this is a prudential judgment. We call this, it's doctrinal in as much as it's social doctrine. That is how we carry out the teachings of the Church in society, right? We call it social doctrine. So there is a change, but there's not a change to our faith and morals in the sense of that which is dogmatic. There's no change whatsoever. The death penalty, as the Catechism, Pope Francis says here in 2267 of the Catechism, which was was changed by Pope Francis. Recourse to the death penalty on the part of legitimate authority following a fair trial was long considered an appropriate response to the gravity of certain crimes and an acceptable, albeit extreme, and all agree, means of safeguarding the common good. Now, that is the church's way of saying that all that went before is not necessarily wrong, although we can look back and see that how the death penalty was misapplied at times, absolutely. But the church is not saying, in other words, that the death penalty is intrinsically evil. The church has never, will never, and I've said that many times, Si, will never say the death penalty is intrinsically evil because it's in the Old Testament, it's in our tradition, and so forth. However, as I said before the break, my brother, just because you can do something doesn't mean you ought to. And there's several things that have happened along the way here that have helped us in regard to the death penalty. First, notice the Catechism says in section 2267, there is an increasing awareness that the dignity of the person is not lost even after the commission of very serious crimes. That's a tremendous statement because you mentioned Brother St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas, when he gives his reasons for the death penalty, albeit it's the last reason, it's the lowest, but Thomas says when people commit these, let's say, murder of the innocent, they are reduced to the level of animals and they must be excised from the population as such. Well, Thomas Aquinas is one of the greatest minds the church has ever produced, but he was wrong on that point. And the church has rightly corrected him and said, no, there's no sin that any man can commit that reduces him to anything lower than what he is, and that is a human being created in the image and likeness of God. So that's a development in our understanding of the human person, a legitimate development that goes into the decision-making process on this first and foremost. But also, not only do we have this increasing sense of the dignity of the human person, but we also have a new understanding of the significance of penal sanctions imposed by the state. So the idea of the penitentiary, right? This is penance. Penance is not something just to scoff at. And the idea that those who go to prison are there to be rehabilitated. And I think as a culture, we need to rethink this, right? And understand that because of the dignity of the human person, we believe that prison is a place of penance and hope and healing. And that leads to another thing that we've kind of reconsidered. We have today more effective systems of detention that ensure the protection of citizens on the outside. Now, it's not perfect because we have criminals who can call hits on people outside, and that's something we have to consider. But the church does not consider those few events to be something that would be worthy of keeping the death penalty because of those sorts of rare cases where you do have prisoners that call hits and whatnot on people even outside. Generally speaking, the church says we can ensure today as never before in history the due protection of the common good without putting the person to death. We don't have to worry there's going to be a posse come in and break them out, and then they're going to go kill Cy Kellett.
Yeah, right.
All right? And
we
so,
can't have that.
Yes. And also, I think very importantly, the death penalty does, in an arbitrary way, now, not that it's intrinsically unjust because, you know, we're talking about capital crimes here, but it does put an end to the possibility of repentance after death.
Yeah.
Now, some will argue, but wait a minute. A lot of people repent because they're about to die, and that is true, and that can be a blessing that can come out of that. But it's also extremely coercive by nature, which is contrary to human nature, to, you know, fear somebody or scare somebody into repenting is not the best way to evangelize. Let's just put it that way.
Yeah.
And so the church says to when we do that, not that it again, that it's intrinsically evil, but when we do that, we cut off that person cannot repent anytime in the future. And we as human beings are saying bam, you can repent up to this point and no time after that. And the church is saying, you know what? It's better to leave that to God rather than you and I making this sort of arbitrary intervention. And so for these and more reasons the church gives, the church has said, and you know, gosh, there are so many more, but if you look at the document the American bishops wrote on the death penalty, that I think is really well done. You can go to USCCB and check it out. I mean, they point out that today the death penalty is carried out so unjustly. I mean, if you're O.J. Simpson, if you've got the dream team, you are not going to be put to death.
Right.
The people who are put to death are the poor. It's poor people who don't have access to the dream team. And in a society such as ours that has become so corrupt, our justice system so corrupted, do we really want to, you know, continue to give them this kind of authority? And so, but the most important point is that just because the death penalty can be used doesn't mean it ought to. And given these and more things that we could talk about, our increase in our understanding of the human person, the fact that we can do what St. Thomas Aquinas, by the way, when he defends the death penalty, the number one reason he gives for the death penalty is the protection of the common good. Well, we can do that today without putting people to death, which is contrary, isn't it? Even sacred scripture in the Book of Wisdom says, God does not rejoice in the death of anyone. He made us to live. And so, you know, nobody wants the death penalty, rah, 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 for the death penalty. And so the church is saying, look, just because we can do something doesn't mean we ought to. And in this situation, I look at it this way, Psych Elliott. If somebody breaks into my house and they want to do harm to my children, guess what? I'm going to stop them, up to and including delivering the lethal blow. And the church says, St. Thomas Aquinas says, I can do that in order to protect myself or my family. But if I knock the guy down, take his gun from him and tie him up, mm-hmm. if I put a bullet through his head, that's murder, right?
Yes.
That's murder because the guy is under control now and we move to a different mode. And that's kind of what the church is saying. Look, yeah, in the act, trying to kill somebody, yes. But once we've captured, we've got them held, we've got them under control, it's better not to go ahead and put the bullet through right. the head. Now let's deal with them as human beings. You know, seek true penance and prison as a penitentiary and so forth. And of course, let's infuse the gospel of grace into culture, into every one of these conversations. And you can see, I believe the position of the church makes sense given our day and age. Now, I will say this, my brother, that if we have a complete, you know, like AD 476 collapse of the Western Roman Empire, we have that kind of collapse here, and there's good reason to think we're on our way.
Seems like it might be better than 50-50 chance nowadays.
Certainly, we could have a cultural situation where the death penalty would be needed once again. And remember, this is not dogma here. This is a prudential judgment of the Holy Father given a lot of information that makes a lot of sense. But what I say to everybody is, please don't say the Pope is a heretic, because this is not a matter of denying a dogma of the faith. It's not a matter of saying that the death penalty is unjust. Moses was wrong. Jesus was wrong in John 19:11 when he said, to Pilate, who Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to crucify you and to set you free? And Jesus said, you would have no authority at all unless it were given from above. Pope Francis isn't contradicting Jesus here. Yes, there is on the objective level that authority given by government. St. Paul talks about it in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, and the church acknowledges that. But again, just because she can doesn't mean she ought to. And I'll leave you with this thought, right? Look at the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, famous text, I used to use it all the time especially in my Protestant days when I was kind of a kill them all, let God sort them out kind of guy.
Were you?
I really was. You know, he that sheds blood, his blood must also be shed. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, right? Now, that sounds awful strong, doesn't it? He who sheds blood, his blood must be shed. Isn't that a commandment, right?
Yeah.
Well, Pope St. John Paul the Great, in his great encyclical Evangelium Vitae, makes this point that, yeah, even though John 9, 6 says that, what happened in real time when, for example, Cain murdered his brother? God said, don't kill him. And anybody who does will answer to me.
Yeah.
What about David when he committed two capital crimes?
Right. Adultery and murder.
Adultery and murder. He was not put to death. What happens in John's gospel, in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, that was a capital crime, punishable by death. Jesus says, no. There is mercy, both Old Testament and New Testament. And I really believe, Cy, that if we really examine John chapter 8, examine the Sermon on the Mount, the death penalty really takes gets moved further back into the background as only a last resort. And so it's understandable what Pope Francis, Pope Benedict XVI, and Pope John Paul have done.
Thanks, Michael. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometime like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest, about to be shocked. Tim is always shocked. About 10 minutes from now, he's going to be shocked. You'll see. You'll see what he's going to be shocked about. Mike in Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. We're glad you're here. Mike, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you very much.
Sure. We're glad you're here. Mike, go ahead.
Tim, it's really nice to be having you back. My wife had a stroke a number of years ago.
Oh, and how's she doing?
I know, kind of. She's doing well.
Good. Actually. Wonderful. Yeah.
Good.
But yeah. Good. So I heard you on Kriska in the Afternoon about a month or two ago, mm-hmm. and you were talking about the 12 sorrows of Mary.
Okay, actually, it's a seven. It's a seven sorrows.
Was it seven? You
yes.
were saying that there were some that were different from the five that we think of?
No, actually,
well,
yeah.
Okay.
But what is your question, though? Yeah.
Well, I came into it in the middle. I didn't hear the beginning nor the end.
Okay.
And I wasn't sure if this is a new book you're going to be writing or if you've written it out in a paper somewhere. I was very right. intrigued by it.
All right. Well,
sure.
What'd you do on Kriska?
Yeah, actually, I mentioned the seven sorrows of Mary, which goes back to the 13th century. There's a more ancient feast day called Mater Dolorosa, the Mother of Sorrows, that would later become Our Lady of Sorrows, and that would kind of subsume the seven sorrows of the Blessed Mother. And my wife and I, in fact, my wife just informed me we're going to start praying those every week, right, Val? Yeah, because she is a great devotee of the seven sorrows. We're going to pray it every Wednesday now. And you can pray it on your rosary. the seven sorrows of our Blessed Mother. And that's what we were talking about. But just so you know, here, the seven sorrows of the Blessed Virgin Mary go right along with, it's a beautiful devotion because it really goes right along with our Blessed Mother walking in the footsteps of Jesus. This means a lot to me right now because I just led a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and we called it Walking in the Footsteps of Jesus. And I talked about this and how we are called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, and we have the Blessed Mother who walked in those footsteps in a way you and I never could, never will, because the depth of her union with her divine Son is so far beyond anything we will ever be able to fathom. It's glorious, but we're called to participate in that. And so at any rate, the seven sorrows begin with Simeon's prophecy in Luke 2, 34 and 35, where he prophesies that Mary will, the Immaculate Heart of Mary and the Sacred Heart of Jesus will be joined at the foot of the cross, and they will give birth to all of us, right? That, you know, a sword will pierce your soul, that the thoughts out of many hearts would be revealed. There we have what Pope St. John Paul the Great describes so beautifully in his Salvifici Dolores, his encyclical on salvific suffering. He talks about this very passage and how that Mary's sufferings were so interconnected, interwoven with her divine Son at the foot of the cross. They become a participation in the redemption of all. Oh, I love that, Cy Kellett, right? But anyway, then you have the flight into Egypt from Matthew 2, the loss of Jesus in the temple from Luke 2, Mary meeting Jesus on the way to Golgotha, Jesus' death on the cross, John 19:25, and again, that's the fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy, and then Jesus' deposition from the cross in Matthew 27, 57 through 59. That's where we get the famous Pietà from, where Jesus is laid in Mary's arms, and then finally you have Jesus' burial, and those seven sorrows are so rich and so deep. You meditate on them and you allow our Blessed Lord to draw you into the mystery. You realize that, guess what? You and I are called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus as well. So that's kind of a thumbnail sketch, but you can check it out, look into it. Our Lady of Sorrows, the Seven Sorrows of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Mike, thank you very much for the call. I'm going to go kind of quick now to try to get as many on as I can before the hour ends. So we'll go to Dominic in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Dominic, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, hi, Tim. Thank you.
Yes.
I had a question about a conversation that I had the other day with a Jehovah's Witness.
Yes.
Don't believe in the Trinity, which means they don't believe that Jesus is God. And
correct.
I've had some conversations with Mormons and Muslims as well. So
right.
All three of them do not believe in the divinity of Jesus.
Yes.
I wanted to ask you a few questions on some scriptures that I pointed to.
Yeah.
John 8, where Jesus says, I am he, referring to Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 26. Where the high priest tears his garments,
yes.
And wants to put him to Jesus to death after he says he's the Son of Man.
Yeah, he's actually the Son of God. Let me jump in here real quick because we're going to get to way too much and we won't be able to deal with it all. But I think you're right. The John 8, you have four times in John's gospel where Jesus uses the divine name Ego Eimi, which comes right out of the Septuagint translation of Genesis 3, 14 and 15, where God reveals his name as I am, ego e mi ho'on, I am the being, right? And when they ask you, I like verse 15 too, when they ask you who sent you, tell them I am sent you. That might be even more important than the one we always reference in 3:14. Because there he says, that is my name, I am. Tell them I am sent you. And so when Jesus says in John 8:24, unless you believe ego e mi, you will die in your sins. That is a radical statement. And he repeats it in verse 28. And then in verse 58, the famous, before Abraham was, I am ego e mi. And they immediately pick up rocks to kill him. Why? Because they know they're Jews. They know exactly what he just said. He used the divine name. And what about John 19:6, when the thugs are coming to take Jesus. Where is this Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus steps up and says two words, ego e me. And they all fall backward on the ground.
Right, yeah.
What in the world is going on here? Of course, his divinity is being revealed. And there's so many more examples like this. One of my favorites, though, you mentioned there in Matthew 26 that a lot of people don't. Because in Matthew 26, he doesn't just say he's the Son of Man, which is a messianic title, no doubt. But the high priest actually exhorts him. And this is important because he uses, you know, I love the RSV when it says, I adjure thee, because he's using the gift of adjuration that the high priest was given. You can see it in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. The high priest had the authority to put you under oath. God gave him that authority. And so notice he says, I adjure thee in the name of the living God. Tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. So not just the Son of Man from Daniel 7, but the Son of God. And what does Jesus respond? Thou sayest. Now in Mark's version, in Mark 14:62, I want to say, he says, I am. That's the only place in Mark's gospel where he has the divine name there. But in Mark's gospel, he says, I am, and
yeah,
you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. So he refers both to himself as the Son of God and the Messiah from Daniel 7:13. And he says similarly in Matthew 26, as you mentioned, thou sayest it, right? And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And the high priest rends his garment. You have heard the blasphemy. Why? Because the high priest understood that when he calls himself the Son of God, he's making himself equal with God. And that becomes an important point, you know, in John's gospel, for example, in John 10:30, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. You notice in verse 31, they pick up rocks to kill him. So you and I may, okay, I and the Father are one. He could just be saying we're really close, we're in unity. But the Jews knew what he was saying. I and the Father are one. They pick up rocks to kill him because he makes himself equal with God. And you also want to note, in texts like John 5:17 and 18, when Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, and they're upset because he healed on the Sabbath, notice Jesus says in verse 17 in response, the Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Oh, once again, Jesus never read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, because he just made himself equal with God. Because of course God works on the Sabbath, right? Doing things like keeping us in existence. The Father works. But he says, the Father works, and I work. And they immediately want to kill him. Why? Not just because he broke the Sabbath in healing the man, but because he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John actually puts that in the text as his commentary, because he makes himself equal with God. I mean, you look at texts like that, it becomes so obvious. John 20:28, when Thomas responds in faith, my Lord and my God, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, he was saying, the Lord of me, referring to Jesus, and the God of me. And he looked.
He looked the other way.
Looked the other way. No, it's direct address, the Lord of me and the God of me. And one of my favorites from St. Paul is Titus 2:13. Where, you know, our Jehovah's Witness friends say that Jesus is not the God, he's a God, right? Well, Titus 2:13 says, we are awaiting the manifestation of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's actually a grammatical rule in New Testament Greek that whenever the article, the, a substantive noun, and then kai, which means and, and another substantive noun are used with the definite article, they always refer to the same person. That is 100% of the time. There are very few Greek rules that are 100%, well, there's a few that have no exceptions, and that's one of them. There is no doubt when looking for the manifestation of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's saying that Jesus is not just a God, but the God. The definite article is definitely important, and there's no way around it. We could do a whole hour on this, but unfortunately, we are out of time. God bless you. Thanks for your call, brother.
Sorry there were folks we didn't get to, but maybe your calls will fit tomorrow. We got Carlo for 2 hours. Carlo Broussard will be here, and we'll do meeting Protestant challenges, so maybe that's what you called with. Otherwise, we'll see you later in the week. Tim Staples, great to have you back.
Great to be back, brother.
Boy, that was strong. That was a strong 2 hours.
Praise God.
All right, we'll see you tomorrow.
I can't believe it's over.
Right here on Catholic Answers Live.